The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, so theoretically, we're going to finish up the chapter on the church today. And we're going to cover 12 through 15. We covered paragraph 12 last week, so let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, thank you again for this time that we have, and we pray that as we think about these issues, some of them difficult as they relate to the church, that you would give us grace and understanding, insight into your word, and we thank you for this day and this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we concluded with paragraph 12, and paragraph 12 reads, as all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity to do so, so that all that are admitted under the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. And what we saw last week was that believers are bound to join themselves to a local church. There is a responsibility to become members of a local church, and that visible commitment needs to be to a visible body, and the very idea of membership there's a number of different benefits that we talked about, but one of the primary ones is the accountability that exists within the body of Christ. And so those who join themselves to a local church are admitted to the privileges of the church, and we actually went through a number of those privileges: pastoral care, counsel, one another ministry, service opportunity, and so forth. And then we saw the third part, under the censures and government thereof, according to the rule of Christ. So the idea is that when we do commit ourselves to a local church, we are giving implied consent to discipline if necessary. Okay. And I can't stress how important that part is. We go over it in the membership class. Church discipline is a means of grace for those who are wandering. And in our right minds, we should embrace that, accept that, want that. Now, let me just say that there is, of course, a discipline that happens in the church that is not formal discipline. It's not in the words of the confession, under the censure and government thereof. There is a discipline that is really just sort of an informal discipline of living life out with the one another's of the New Testament, right? So that there's an informal discipline that should be taking place in our interpersonal relationships within the body of Christ, right? So we should be doing what? Well, you know, if brethren, if any one of you is overcome in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, so that looking to yourself so that you too would not be tempted. And so there's a sense where as we're interacting with each other, encouraging one another, right? Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief which falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today, so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so there's an informal discipline that takes place as we interact with each other, as we care for each other, as we speak truth in love to each other. And that's part of the responsibility that we bear with one another as we are in the body of Christ. And so that that discipline is, in a sense, the discipline that takes place at an informal level is what often prevents discipline from taking place at a formal level, right? And so as we're ministering to each other and encouraging each other, exhorting each other, or even reproving and correcting each other as we actually give ear to one another and serve each other, that often will prevent, right? So how do I get, if I do something that I don't see is wrong, how do I come to know that it was wrong? How do I come to repent of it and correct my course? Well, a lot of times it's going to be another brother or sister coming to me, telling me that there's something that they see in my life that needs to be dealt with. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And so the discipline that takes place in the church should be, in a sense, taking place all the time. And the more that takes place, perhaps the rarer formal discipline will be. Now, paragraph 13 ends up being really interesting. I find this paragraph to be incredibly intriguing, and that it makes it into the confession is interesting as well. It says, "No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought not to disturb any church order or absent." I don't know if your notes say "ought to disturb." It should be "ought not to disturb." All right. That's a bad typo. "Any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinance upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church." Now, you've got this context of the censures and government of the church according to the rule of Christ. And now you have a specific situation that the confession is addressing, and there are a number of assumptions in this paragraph. And the first assumption is that a member is sinned against by another member. Now, how often does that happen? How often do we sin against each other? Every third Tuesday of every fourth month, right? No, it's something that is an ongoing reality, right? I mean, how easy is it to sin against somebody just with a thoughtless or a careless word, right? You have more grievous sins against others or against yourself, and so here's the reality check for us is that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth is a church of redeemed sinners who in fact continue to sin, and oftentimes we continue to sin against the people that we're closest to. So there is going to be sin against one another in the body of Christ. And so the assumption is one member has been sinned against by another member. The one who's been sinned against, the second assumption, is that they've performed their duty towards the offender. Now, what do you think that means? Tony? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so they've done their duty. They've been sinned against, and they've performed their duty. That is, they've followed the scriptures. They've gone to the offender, and they have confronted them in private, and they've followed the scriptures. Now, it's a little unclear as to what is implied next, but I think as Sam Waldron actually makes this suggestion, and I think it's right, Here's the person, they're sinned against, they go, they follow the scriptures, they've performed their duty, they've done what they're supposed to do, and at that point the church has not acted yet to their satisfaction. Okay. Is it possible that you could do the right thing and then have expectations about the timing of the church then following through doing the right thing and the church not follow through in the way that you think that they should follow through? Okay? I think that that is the implication here. You've performed your duty, and then as the confession then says, they ought not to disturb any church order. Well, what occasion would give them to disturb church order? Well, maybe the church not following through in the way that they think they ought to follow through. So here's another reality check, and that is, although the church should be always led by faithful men, it is never ever led by infallible men. It's just the plain, simple truth. Faithful does not mean infallible. And so in this situation, a person believes that they followed through, they've been faithful in following what the scripture says when one has sinned against them, and now sort of implied in the in-between, the church has not acted in a way to their satisfaction. Now, what the confession then does is it gives us a number of prohibitions. Now notice, interestingly, the prohibitions end up being, in a sense, upon the account of such an offense at any of their fellow members. In other words, who's receiving the prohibitions at this point? Well, it's the one who's been sinned against who may then have the tendency to do any number of things that may be a sinful response to what they perceive to be inaction. We following this? Okay. So the first prohibition is they shall not disturb any church order. So how can you disturb the order of the church? This is actually not hard when you think about it. You get the scenario, somebody feels, I'm offended, I've been offended, I've been sinned against, maybe completely, maybe they're 100% right. Church isn't doing what it's supposed to do. What does disturbing church order look like? Gossip would be the first way to disturb church order. Okay? So gossip and slander are going to be probably not so much slander, because the person may really legitimately be sinned against. Slander is making accusations against somebody else. But would it not be normal for human nature to start talking about the offense and the failure of the church in order to gain sympathy or gain a hearing or any number of motives? And such gossip is a disturbance of church order. Think of church peace, all right? There are other ways to disturb the order of the church. Letter or email campaigns against the elders. Okay. Schismatic behavior. Okay. Even splitting the church. And the confession says, if you don't think that your case has been dealt with in an appropriate manner, you still are not free to disturb the order of the church. Okay. Second prohibition would be, or absent themselves from the assembly. Okay. Is this not really common? Okay, by the way, I just want to say that this is, when you think about it, this is absolute insanity, right? Somebody sins against me. They're not dealing with it the way that I think. I'm leaving. Okay? By the way, leaving is a fundamental denial of the gospel. What is ultimately going to fix the broken relationship and whatever implications are not being followed through? What in the world, how in the world can it be fixed? It can be fixed with the gospel. Can there be redemption? Can there be restoration? All those things, absolutely true. But the minute that you leave, you remove the possibility of seeing the gospel triumph. The minute that you leave, you end up seeing you preclude seeing grace cover a multitude of sins, right? Now, by the way, this is, I think, fairly obvious. To leave the assembly could either be the idea of isolation, right? I'm just going to go and sit in a corner somewhere, or it could be the greener grass syndrome, right? Well, I'm going to go to a church where people don't sin against each other. Okay. Third prohibition would be, or from the administration of any ordinance. So this could be the idea of actually avoiding the supper. Okay. Avoiding the supper. So all of these things, and probably more, are possible reactions to the church not acting in a way that somebody felt was satisfactory. All right. So what should they do? Well, the confession says they're to wait on Christ in the further proceeding of the church. Notice two things: you're to wait on Christ in the further proceeding of the church. So Sam Waldron says they should do the one thing that people in such a situation are least likely to do. They should pray. Imagine that. Isn't it interesting how anger or bitterness in our own hearts can actually cut us off from doing the very thing that we should be doing, which is praying? It's convicting, isn't it? Waldron goes on, he says, they should continue to believe that there is someone higher than the elders in every true church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they should wait on the orderly proceeding of the church, right? So in a sense, there's this counsel that the confession is giving that says, so when things don't go the way that you think they ought to go, all right, don't pick up your marbles and go home. Don't absent yourself. Don't start a campaign. Don't start gossiping. Don't disturb the peace of the church. Don't undermine the unity of the church. What should you do? Wait on the Lord. Be in prayer with the confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly the head of that church. And because Christ is the head of that church, ultimately, His will is going to be done. Maybe not in the time that we want it, and maybe not exactly in the way that we want it. I would just encourage all of us, because this is a practical thing, in our patience, we actually need humility. So remember the scenario. Person is sinned against. I followed the steps. Church isn't doing what it ought to do. I wish that the elders would act. I wish that the elders would be more involved. Be patient, wait on Christ, but in your waiting, have some humility. Why do I say have some humility? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One, you may not be the one that's completely in the right. Has it ever occurred to us in conflict that when we feel so right that we may not be? Humility just simply says, I may not have a big enough picture. Maybe I need to check and see if there's a log in my eye in this process. Humility could also be necessary in the event that, okay, maybe the elders have more information than you think they have, and they are working out details and issues that you are not privy to. Is that possible? Well, of course that's possible. Is it possible that maybe the elders have information that they're not at liberty to share even with one who has been offended? So there are other congregation or other considerations that the congregation needs to think about. And so if a congregation trusts the leadership, that is, they're convinced that the men are good men who are following the word, all right? They don't assume they're scoundrels. Okay. Then you pray and you wait. Right? Now, if the guys are scoundrels, by the way, you better be right about that. Okay? If you end up not trusting that Christ will govern his church, if you doubt that, you end up being a person that's filled with suspicion all the time. Years ago, that's how all my stories start now. You guys will remember. We decided that what we would do is we'd rotate through the nursery so that everybody would, so that it didn't fall just on just a few people. And so we went to the congregation. We said, we think this is a way that we can serve each other and so forth. And we had a family in the church, and this is no exaggeration. We were just about ready to buy this piece of property. And they voted no on purchasing the property. I mean, who wouldn't want 20 acres at $250,000? When we went and asked them why they voted no, they said, getting people to serve in the nursery was a test to see how compliant people would be to what you guys are trying to do. And I looked at the guy and I said, You seriously overestimate the cleverness of your elders. Trust me, not a single one of us thought, let's see what we can do to prime them for buying this property. Right? Where does suspicion come from? From just a lack of trust. And sometimes it's a lack of trust in Christ himself Sometimes it's just the leadership. But suspicion will be the fruit, right? So the confession is saying, listen, if you've been sinned against and things aren't going the way that you want, hang in there, be faithful, keep praying, and in the end, this will work out. By the way, do I have to add, in the end, may actually be judgment day. So is it possible that the elders get it wrong? And the answer is, of course, it's possible the elders get it wrong. They get it wrong, you don't feel vindicated. But there's coming a day when you will be. That might put things in perspective, too. How badly do we want to be vindicated? Do we want to be vindicated so badly that we can't wait for that person to stand before the judge of all the earth? Well, you'll stand before that judge too. And perhaps your vindication won't be that important anymore. Right? So the church on earth is imperfect. Okay? I don't know if you knew that. The church on earth is imperfect. The elders are imperfect. Members are imperfect. Members sin against each other. Procedures aren't always perfect, but we stick with it. We're not talking about heresy. We're not talking about immorality. We're talking about imperfection. Christ is present with his people. He's given us his word. He's given us instruction, and you hang tight. Put this in perspective, too. Any sin against us is not so grievous that it's worth hurting the whole church for. Paul says to the Corinthians, if anyone destroys the temple of God, he's talking about the church there, God will destroy him. A.T. Robertson, the old Greek scholar, actually paraphrased that so powerfully. He said, church wreckers, God will wreck. And so you be patient, you wait on Christ, the church is his. He will guide, he will chastise, he will rule his church. Paragraphs 14 and 15 deal with the church and fellowship with other churches. And so let me read paragraph 14. As each church and all its member and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings and the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. And in a sense, this paragraph deals with the duties of the church to other churches in what we might consider both prayer and in communion or fellowship, right? So the paragraph deals with the unity of the churches, and that unity is summarized in our duty to pray for other churches, right? And I think the focus is prayer on, for other like-minded churches, right, that you have communion with, but then to be exercising or engaging in that communion, right? So what are we to pray for other churches? By the way, if you come on Wednesday nights, what you'll notice is that every Wednesday night we have a half sheet for a different fire church that we pray for every Wednesday night. We pray for the pastor, we pray for the congregation, we pray for any particular needs that may be there. And so what do we pray for? We're to pray for the good and the prosperity of the churches in all places, right? In a sense, what are we to do? We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Okay. Jerusalem being typological for the heavenly Jerusalem, the church. We are to pursue peace. We are to dwell in unity with each other. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Paul actually encourages us in this. If you look over at Ephesians chapter 6, so Ephesians chapter 6, starting verse 10, is famous for what? The armor of God, right? And what's interesting is when Paul gets to prayer, he doesn't have a corresponding piece of armor. It's just prayer. Okay. Now, Bunyan says this is with all prayer, right? This is the piece of armor he calls with all prayer. And notice what Paul says. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for who? For all the saints. And so as we pray for other churches, what should we be doing? Well, we should be praying for their prosperity. That is, that they would flourish, that they would thrive, right? We sing from time to time. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart, one soul, one voice sing your amazing grace, right? So we're to pray that God would bless the work of the churches. By the way, when God is blessing the work of other churches, that is a good thing that we should be rejoicing in. We should be praying for their good. That is for the biblical health of other churches in all places. You could think of it this way. Domestically and on the foreign field. Okay? All places. The Church of Christ throughout the world. And so we should be praying for those like-minded churches. But what about praying for churches that aren't like-minded? So here's, and I'll just tell you that I find this convicting because I don't do it like I should. Is there a lot wrong in sort of the mainstream evangelical scene in America? Okay, yeah. Are there things that are done, messages that are brought, theologies that are held to, that are detrimental to the health of the church? And the answer is yes. And I think one of the things that we fail to do, and maybe we should do it much more than we do, is to pray for them. And to pray that God would give health and soundness to those churches. It's easy to pray for people that are like you. It's easy to pray for people that are on the same page as you. It's a little harder to pray for those that are so different. And yet we should. We should pray that the Lord would do a work in those places and bring health and prosperity. Upon all occasions, we should seek to further it. This is the good and the prosperity of the churches. This would require voluntary cooperation within the bounds set forth, geography, callings, exercise of gifts and graces. And what this looks like is the opportunity to support laborers in the gospel. So let's say, so we've had a very close relationship with the Reformed Baptist Church in Riverside for many, many, many years. In fact, I'm happy to announce Robert Elliott will be preaching for us for our 29th anniversary conference coming up in March. Robert and I are bosom friends, but our churches have a good relationship. What if, in that the context of that interchurch relationship, a missionary is raised up, and all of a sudden we now, as a like-minded church, have opportunity to help support the work of the gospel, not from somebody that came up from within our own body, but somebody that came from within one of these other churches that are like-minded. We have opportunities. So healthy inter-church relationships, they're always voluntary, by the way, right? We don't have some sort of hierarchical denomination. We don't have a bishop. We don't have a regional superintendent or anything like that. And so all of our inner church relations are in fact voluntary, but they should actually work towards opportunities for the gospel and also opportunities for benevolence and humanitarian aid. By the way, this is exactly what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He's taking offerings from the churches in Macedonia to take back to the poor saints in Jerusalem who had been hit hard by famine. And I would say very happily, over the years, we have been able to partner, for instance, I always get the letters mixed up. It's Iglesia, something, Biblica, something, Jesu, Christu, something. Anyway, it's the big Reformed Baptist Church in Santo Domingo. How many times over the years have we been able to help with Haiti relief? By partnering with a like-minded church that we could trust, right? Just because you send money for humanitarian aid doesn't mean it gets there, right? So this is why you want to have these interchurch relations that you can actually then rely on for benevolence and humanitarian aid. Special focus, the work of church planting, right? And so all of these things actually are the benefits of having healthy church communion. And so we ought to hold communion, the confession says, among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification, right? So communion between churches, what does it look like? Praying for each other, sharing each other's burdens. Communion can take place by events, prayer meetings, conferences, even sharing pastors, okay? And promote love, peace, and edification. Okay? So we belong to a fellowship of churches that is the fellowship of independent Reformed evangelicals. There's about 115, 120 churches in our fellowship. And they are not only all over the United States, they are in other parts of the world as well. We have regional conferences. So just a couple weeks ago, I was up in the incredible cosmopolitan city of Prineville, Oregon. Okay. And we had about 25 guys there. And guys that I've known over the years, we get together, we pray for each other, had the privilege to preach to them, got to spend time with Phil Garwood. Do you remember Phil Garwood? Okay. Phil Garwood was a teacher at the Lutheran High School, son of Lutheran missionaries. Came to Baptist convictions. I baptized him. He was no longer Lutheran, which was bad for his career. Phil went to seminary, We helped support them by praying for them and now Phil pastors Grace Bible Church in La Grande, Oregon, a church that I had preached at a number of times over the years and was able to recommend Phil to that church. And you have a bond. Yeah. You see these guys. You remember Chris Cookston? Chris Cookston is from Prineville. He's been with us a couple of times. He's preached for us once. Chris has gone through the ringer in terms of church life. And just for him to be able to be with us, to have his wife here, his daughter, and to just spend 3 or 4 days is just refreshing and encouraging. And he goes back, and thankfully, God is blessing the work there in Prineville now. And so those kinds of relationships, by the way, those kinds of relationships do not depend upon a formal denomination. Those kinds of relationships are forged by real relationships, not just some sort of structural thing. And so they are really rich. We hold communion together. Remember when George was dying of cancer from Grace Bible Church in Moore Park, being able to pray for him and his new wife and the church there and those kinds of things. What does that do for us? That actually strengthens the idea that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is so much bigger than what we think it is. Now, the last paragraph, and I don't know well if time to do this. I should have managed my time better, but oh well. The last paragraph, in cases of difficulties or differences, either in the point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to the truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do, by their messengers, meet to consider and give their advice in and about the matter in difference, to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power, properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or the officers. So paragraph 15, last paragraph on the church, gives us another church-to-church relationship responsibility. And the situation is that there are difficulties or differences in doctrine or administration. Okay. So, by the way, how broad do those categories end up being? They're huge, right? So you're talking about almost innumerable potential issues, doctrinal or administrative, okay? That is the way in which the church, the government is functioning or operating, right? And so there's a difficulty in trying to determine what is right, either in a point of doctrine or some other kind of administrative problem. So what do you think might be one of the primary administrative problems that may arise in a situation like this? Probably a disciplinary issue, okay? In all likelihood, that ends up being sort of the primary thing. And the difference is, so something's been taught or something's been enacted or done, and there is a significant difference of opinion within a church or, let's say, a few churches. Doesn't matter. The confession covers both. And so the difference may affect the churches in general or a local church. And in any case, what is in view here is the peace, union, and edification of the church and the churches is put at risk to some degree. Okay. Now, in a sense, mainstream denominational churches have always had recourse for things like this through synods, presbyteries, or councils. But Baptists have actually been rightfully suspicious about the value of such denominational bodies. So then the question is, what do independent churches do? And the confession gives us direction. The place of advisors in difficulties or differences. Now, the confession is going to say this is according to the mind of Christ, and the passage that they appeal to ends up being Acts chapter 15. And of course, what happens in Acts chapter 15? There is a controversy over eating meat and the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church and so forth. And so what happens is a Jerusalem council is called, and you have representatives from the church, and you have Paul and Barnabas in particular, who are in a sense reporting, and they give an opinion, a judgment on what should be done. And so the confession uses that text, Acts 15, as the basis for doing this. And so what's the qualification? Many churches holding communion together, like-minded churches, by their messengers. Messengers is the idea of representative leadership, and they may meet to consider and give advice in the matter that is controversial. So, two quick stories. Years ago, there was a church that we had helped. We had helped it reform. It had come and embraced the confession. And there was a controversy. It was a doctrinal controversy, two doctrinal controversies, with the pastor. And the deacons were concerned about the direction of the church. They were concerned about some of the teaching. And so since we'd been in a position to help them at one point, some of the deacons start calling me and asking me, what do we do? And I said, our confession makes a provision for such situations. They brought that to the pastor, and the pastor, of course, was unwilling. Okay. Just last year, last December, I get a call from a church in a different state asking me if I would sit on a council of pastors to help a church navigate through a very, very tragic situation that had happened with their pastor. The pastor was opened, although he had already resigned by that point. There was no immorality or anything like that, but there were fundamental differences. And so five of us, okay, that pastor Steve Woodman was on that council with me. And five of us met for 80 hours in 5.5 days. We didn't sleep much. What did we do? All of us went through a folder of documentation that was 2 inches thick. No exaggeration, I have it in my office. We conducted interview after interview after interview. We tried to get to the bottom of the controversy. We tried to get to the bottom of the broken relationships, what had actually happened. And then after that week, we all went back home and then spent another 10 hours doing what? Working out a paper where we gave our assessment and recommendations for the pastor and for the church. Okay. Now, when I was first asked, I tried to get out of it. I didn't want to do it. Okay. Who in the world has time to do those things? Right? But guess what? This is a church that we hold communion with. And so there was a responsibility. And so then we presented our paper to the last standing elder, the deacons, and then we had a congregational meeting, which I was able to attend by Zoom and then deal with the congregation. Our findings and our recommendations were not binding. We had no ecclesiastical authority other than being asked to volunteer to serve on this council to try to help this church that was in crisis. Okay. And thankfully, the church actually is doing well. They took most of the recommendations, not all. Okay. But 2615, that's what we called the council, the 2615 council, right? Paragraph 15. It actually is designed to work. Okay? There was another church, same thing. They had one pastor, no elders. Deacons were concerned about the life of the pastor. They convinced the congregation to call a council. The findings found that pastor to be an immoral, unfaithful man, provided the information to the congregation, and then it was up to the congregation to act. Okay. It became the responsibility of the congregation with what they did with the information. Okay. Nobody had the right to impose any kind of censure. And so it says it could be reported to the churches concerned. This particular church was in a different association of churches than ours, but the advisory board has the right to let the other churches know its conclusions. And so very clearly, the messengers have no ecclesiastical authority. They cannot exercise discipline over any person, pastor, or church. Neither can they impose their decision on the church or their officers. But this provision actually, and it is, you know what a provision like this is for? A provision like this is for the worst possible scenario, the worst possible case. It's not that you want to play this card all the time, because when you do, it's serious. But our confession actually has the foresight to deal with controversy and difficulties in local churches. All right. Well, I've gone over, and so maybe we'll take questions next week. And if you don't remember any of them, that'll be fine. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this chapter on the church, and we thank you for the way that the framers of the confession hit on so many biblical truths that are applicable to the life of the body. And we pray, Father, now that as we enter into our time of corporate worship, that you would meet with us and that you would be glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.